The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
Amen. Well, please remain standing and turn in your scriptures to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, and we'll read the first 17 verses. Matthew chapter 1 and verses 1 to 17. Let's give our attention to the Word of God. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matan, and Matan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Amen, and thanks be to God for his word. Let's pray. Lord, be merciful now, we ask you, to show us Jesus, that we might see him in his glory, we might see you in your covenant-keeping faithfulness, and we might look to the one who brings fulfillment and completeness rather than to ourselves. Lord, show us our great King, the seed of Abraham, that we might know salvation and know joy in him. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, a couple of weeks back, Pastor Ockham introduced the Gospel of Matthew to us and correctly identified that the first verse is one of the programmatic verses, thematic verses of the whole of the Gospel. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Couple that verse with the 21st verse of the same chapter, where we read this: "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins," and you really have there, in a nutshell, the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus, according to verse 1, is the son of David. That is to say, he comes in fulfillment of the promises and covenant made to David. Moreover, we're told he's the son of Abraham. Again, he comes in fulfillment of the promises and of the covenant made with Abraham. That makes Jesus both Messiah and, in the Bible's terms, the seed. The Messiah seed, the son of David, Messiah, and the seed of Abraham. Both, of course, are theologically loaded terms. We're going to see today and throughout the gospel that this seed king is the one who has come from his people to his people to save his people from their sins. And Matthew starts with a genealogy. The Spirit starts with a genealogy. The Spirit's way of drawing and focusing our attention upon these truths. Jesus of Nazareth is the one who has come in fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, the covenant with David, and fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant with Abraham. And I want to look at this morning, these 17 verses, admittedly from a very high level. First of all, looking at verse 1, as it is the title of the genealogy, and if you like, a title of the entire Gospel of Matthew, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Secondly, we're going to look at the two descriptions of our Lord Jesus in verse 1, son of David, son of Abraham. And then finally, we look at verses 2 to 17 very, very briefly, looking at perhaps some of the details of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. So firstly, we're looking at the title both of the genealogy, and I would suggest the title of the entire gospel, verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Very clearly, we have before us then a genealogy as a very clear description of the lineage of our Lord Jesus Christ. But note, there is a structure to this genealogy. Verse 1 is the title, as I've suggested. Secondly, in verse 2 to the middle of verse 6, we have the genealogy from Abraham to David. From the middle of verse 6 to verse 11, from David to the deportation of Babylon. And then from verse 12 to verse 16, from the return of the deportation of Babylon. And then verse 17 is a summary of the entire genealogy, building upon the 14 generations in each section. In other words, explicitly taught here is the lineage of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's no clearer way to see his lineage than through a genealogy. And the genealogy goes back to Abraham, and through David, all the way to the Christ. However, perhaps you can cast your mind back to Pastor Rockin's introduction, where he described the Gospel of Matthew as having a peculiarly Jewish or Hebrew flavor. And chapter 1 is perhaps one of the clearest examples of that Hebrew flavor. We have this title, the Book of the Genealogy of Jesus. To the Hebrew reader, that would have immediately cast their minds back to their Old Testament scriptures. In fact, the only scriptures they had at their own time. If we knew our Bibles well, it should cast our mind back also to two particular scriptures. Genesis 10, the record of the genealogy of God's people through to Noah. But perhaps more importantly, to 1 Chronicles. Turn, if you will, to 1 Chronicles in your scriptures. 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles is a record of the southern kingdom of Judah. And 1 and 2 Chronicles starts with 9 chapters of genealogies. 9 chapters of genealogies. Chapter 1, you can see, starts with from Adam to Abraham. Then it picks up with Abraham, tracing through his descendants till we get to chapter 2, when we see what? David's genealogy being outworked. And we see through chapters 2, 3, 4, all the way through to chapter 9, those genealogies working out. Then what do we see in chapter 9? We see a genealogy of the returned exiles. In other words, Matthew, it looks like he is borrowing the basic structure of the chronicler's genealogies. Why then is Matthew borrowing the basic elements, the basic structure of the First Chronicles genealogies? Why the similarity between Matthew 1 and 9 chapters of Chronicles? Well, think back to why and when Chronicles were written. probably written by Ezra or someone like that after the return from Babylon, after the deportation from Babylon, when God's people had come back to the promised land and were attempting to reestablish the holy city Jerusalem, building its walls and so on. Ezra's record of the history of God's people was designed to encourage the exiles on their return to the promised land. It was designed to encourage them as they went about reestablishing the holy city, Jerusalem. But Ezra's record in Chronicles ends in this fashion. The kings of the southern kingdom are deposed from their kingdom. Jerusalem is destroyed. Ezra and Nehemiah and others are ultimately unsuccessfully attempting to rebuild the holy city. An unsuccessful attempt to reestablish, as it were, the fortunes and the kingdom of God's people. Matthew's genealogy finishes in quite a different fashion. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. We read this in verse 17. All the generations from Abraham to David were 14, and from David to the deportation, 14, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14. And we read of that Christ in verse 21. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ ends in chapter 28 and verse 18 with these words. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples." Do you see what Matthew's doing? He's writing in echoes that the biblically literate reader would have understood, that the Jews would have understood. He said, cast your mind back to earlier genealogies in your own history. And what do we see? We see the missing link. We see failure. We see unfaithfulness. But here, Matthew provides the missing link. Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. One theologian says the whole book of Matthew is shouting out loud and subtly whispering that Jesus is the Christ. Shouting it loud, declaring it obviously and overtly for all to see, but also through these little techniques, whispering to the one who knows his scriptures, Jesus is the Christ. You see, we need our eyes open to everything that has gone before. He's the son of David. He's fulfilling a covenant there. He's the son of Abraham. He's fulfilling another covenant there. Matthew is writing with that Jewish flavor, saying, look at your Old Testament, and now you're going to see the missing link, the one who will reestablish the kingdom, the one who will do what others could not do. Friends, we're going to see our Lord Jesus Christ in his multifaceted person and character, in his all-fulfilling glory. Each text will shout loudly to us or whisper subtly to us, Jesus has come. He is the Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And those are the two titles of which we read there in verse 1. That's our second consideration, the descriptors of our Lord, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Notice this is the genealogy of Jesus Christ. You have there a personal name to which is attached a title, Jesus and Christ. Jesus is his first name. Christ is not his last name. Christ is a title. I'm sure you know that already. The name Jesus is a Greek version of the Old Testament name Joshua, which means the Lord is salvation. And that's very clearly spoken to us again of that programmatic text in verse 21. You shall call his name Jesus, Joshua, for he will save his people from their sins. The name Christ is also a Greek version of a Hebrew word. The Hebrew word is Messiah, the anointed one. It speaks to us of kingship. And in that title, Jesus Christ, really we have the banner under which all of salvation is summarized and described, Jesus Christ. Jonah would say, salvation belongs to the Lord. The psalmist would say that the Lord is my light and my salvation. Peter would turn to the Christ and said, you alone have the words of eternal life. Jesus Christ is the one in whom we will find salvation, life, and light. The name Jesus Christ means salvation to sinners, a God-wrought salvation. From first to last, a God-wrought salvation so that he may receive all the glory. But the title Son of David is a fascinating and vitally important title in Matthew's gospel. It's used 10 times in Matthew's gospel. It speaks to us of royalty. It speaks to us of the covenant that God made with David. Think back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. We haven't got time to go there now. David wants to build the Lord a house, but the Lord says, no, David, you shall not build me a house, but I will build you a house. And one of your descendants will do what? Will sit on your throne forever. And God promised, you see, an everlasting throne, an everlasting kingdom, and one of his descendants would sit on that throne eternally. God promised David that one of his descendants would have a blood right to his throne, and yet would be an eternal king, would sit on that throne forever, whose reign would know no end. And the Old Testament is filled with references to this glorious reign. We looked at Psalm 96 a few weeks back. We read this, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. We read this, he will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in faithfulness. The Old Testament is filled with psalms and promises and prophecies of the reign of this Son of David. We read this in Isaiah 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Do we hear that? From this time forth, Matthew 1:1, and forevermore. A king without beginning of days or end of life who will sit on the throne of David forever. And here he is, Matthew is saying, the Son of David, Jesus Christ. This should have been the hope of the children of Israel. But we know the record of the Gospels, don't we? He came to his own and his own knew him not, says John. He was largely unrecognizable to the Jewish nation. Why? Why did they fail to recognize the one who they should have recognized? Because they had spent so much time redefining what the Messiah, the Son of David, would look like. So much time imagining that he would come to fix their need of vanquishing the Romans or anyone else who oppressed them. They failed to spot the Messiah because they didn't know their scriptures well enough. So Matthew records unequivocally 10 times this title, Son of David. One time in the gospel, Son of David is spoken of someone else. In chapter 1, verse 20, actually, Joseph, son of David, which really just emphasized that Jesus is also the son of David. We're reminded there, though, that Joseph, we'll come to this next week, is of David's line also. 4 times out of the 10, people cry out to Jesus, have mercy on us, son of David. Twice a question is asked about the identity of our Lord. Could this be the Son of David? And here in 1:1, Matthew says what? Jesus Christ is the Son of David. Why am I emphasizing this so much? You need to understand, dear friends, the title Son of David connects Jesus inextricably with the throne of David. The title Son of David does not make Jesus some local or provincial or small-time king. It makes him heir to the everlasting throne of David. It makes Jesus the King of kings and the Lord of lords. His rule is universal and eternal, and all, that is, every person, will give an account to him and answer for all they have done. He is the one to whom all will bow the knee on the great and terrible day of his return. He is a king ruling now, restraining and conquering all his and our enemies, and he is a king who will rule eternally in an unbroken fashion. But not only is he connected with the Davidic covenant, he's connected with the covenant and promises made to Abraham. He is the son of David, the son of Abraham. If we were to go back in scripture to Genesis 12, Genesis 15, 17, and 22, in those passages we see the promises and covenant made with Abraham laid out before us. The covenant and the promises contain the promise of a land, that God would give him the promised, him and his descendants, the promised land. We're told God would make him of a great name, that he would make a great nation come forth from him, that God would protect him. He says, I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And I think the centerpiece of this covenant with Abraham is this: in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. In your seed, God said to Abraham, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Now, who was that seed? Was it Isaac? Well, in some ways, yes. Jacob, yes, but no. No, we're actually told who that seed is in the New Testament, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Very simple. Paul is telling us ultimately with whom the covenant with Abraham was made. Yes, to Abraham. Yes, to his natural lineage, but ultimately made to and with Christ. That means the Abrahamic covenant, which is one of the historical covenants that fit into what we know as the covenant of grace, was ultimately made with Abraham's seed, Christ. Christ himself. That covenant of grace was revealed to the first Adam, where we're told his seed, the woman's seed, would bruise or crush Satan's head. It's revealed to Abraham, then later to Moses, then to David in the Davidic covenant, ultimately in the new covenant with Christ himself, the second Adam. Not only then are the promises of the covenant fulfilled by Christ, but the covenant itself is made with Christ. With Christ. And as he functions as our representative, it is made then also with us. Just as Adam was your representative in the covenant of works, and brought unto you sin and death and curse, so Christ represents us in the covenant of grace to bring us life and salvation and blessing. Abraham, we remember, is called the father of all who believe. the Jews thought that mere descent was sufficient for salvation. But our Lord disabuses them of that fact, and us also, in no uncertain terms. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 9, "Do not presume to say for yourself, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able to raise from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." Friends, our Lord is calling us to several matters as we think of this title, Son of Abraham. First of all, this: ensure that you are not like the Jews, who thought that mere lineage or covenant status was sufficient for salvation. Covenant status has never, ever been sufficient for salvation. Because your covenant status didn't die on the cross for your sins. Jesus Christ died on the cross for sins. To think that because you're born into the church or born into a Christian family or you've been doing what your parents did before you is enough means you're wrong. It's not enough. Faith in Jesus Christ is an absolute necessity. We must look at ourselves this day to ensure that we're of the household of faith. And if we are, resolve to trust God and walk in his ways. You see, one way of doing that is to look upon Christ, who is being presented to us in this gospel, to see the multifaceted nature of his person and work, the one who has come to fulfill all the promises and all the covenants of Almighty God. And it's faith in him alone, which is the only way, dear friend, for you to live and the only way for you to die. Faith in Christ. Which is what, by God's grace, we see many of the names in Matthew chapter 1 in this genealogy living by faith. We can't spend long on this genealogy for obvious reasons, but I want to raise a few matters for you. We need to understand, first of all, and this is our last point, the genealogy of Christ. We need to understand a number of matters about this genealogy. First of all, it was common for biblical writers to edit their genealogies. That's a very, very common thing. So Matthew, in editing this genealogy, and we'll see how he's done that in a moment, Matthew here has done something which is common to biblical writers. Verse 17, generations from Abraham to David, 14. David to the deportation, 14. From the deportation to the Christ, 14. Well, there were not 14 generations between each of those gaps. There simply weren't. We can compare this genealogy to Luke's genealogy, and what we're seeing is that Matthew is not attempting, not even setting out, to write something of an historical genealogy here. He's writing a theological genealogy. Matthew's genealogy does not even work in a straight line. We can see this, for example. We go from David, verse 6, to Solomon, all the way down, verse 16, to Joseph. Well, Luke 3, verse 31, tells that Joseph is of Nathan's line, not Solomon's line. Nathan was another son of David. And yet Solomon features here for reasons that Matthew has. But what we're seeing is an edited genealogy. Sometimes the line goes through nephews rather than just simply sons. We see women included in this genealogy, which is very rare for a biblical genealogy. Why these strange occurrences in Matthew's genealogy? Well, I can assure you, friends, the answer lies not in errors in the text, but for the theological purpose for which Matthew is writing. Notice verse 17 once again. 14 generations in the first instance, 14, 14, three groups of 14, which would also make six groups of seven. We know that seven in Scripture has a significance, an idea of completeness, fulfillment, and perfection. Matthew has edited his genealogy for a theological reason. He's saying, here are these six groups of seven. And now he's going to provide the seventh seven, the perfect, the complete, the fulfillment. Just like the writer to the Chronicles of Chronicles could not provide at that time the completion, the perfection, the fulfillment of the genealogy, because Christ had not yet come, Matthew has set up this incompleteness until we reach this point, until the Christ. The Christ has come. It's as if Matthew is saying, stop looking for the incomplete. Stop looking for the unfulfilled. Stop looking to that which is passing, but look unto the Christ, the perfecter, the completer, the fulfiller of all God's covenant purposes and promises. When you see the fulfillment, for he has come, he comes in verse chapter 4, verse 17, saying, for example, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There's the fulfillment idea. The coming of the king, the return of the great king. When we see this fulfillment, when we see this completeness, we begin to see life for what it truly is. And time does not permit us to speak of all the generations, all the names, but we can say that in this genealogy, in this line of Christ, is a line of great and needy sinners. Two essential motifs or themes present themselves to us. First of all, it is this, the faithfulness of God to his covenant purposes and to his people from generation to generation to generation. The faithfulness of God is seen very clearly in this, the preservation of the line of Christ from the promises given to Abraham, even beforehand to Adam, brought all the way through to Jesus Christ. The history of these genealogies, which we'll just mention briefly in a moment, the history is really one of unfaithfulness on the part of man. You look down the line and list the unfaithfulness, generational unfaithfulness. Not saying they're not believers. Abraham is the father of all who believe. But failure in faithfulness to God, and yet God remains faithful. We have to say this, dear friends, no lack on man's part can derail the promises and covenants of God. No lack on man's part can derail the promises of God. Indeed, it was for that very reason that God sent his son, because of our lack, because of our failure, because of our sin, God sent his son. It's not that our lack of faithfulness provides a challenge to God's eternal plan. That idea is preposterous. It was for that reason the Christ came, because we have failed and we have sinned. And we continue to do so. To be a Christian is not to be one who is called to lift oneself up by the bootstraps, to meet God halfway. No, God came down to us in Christ. Christ came from his people for his people, that he might deliver us from sins. And that really is the second part. The first is the faithfulness of God, but the second part is really the sinfulness of the people we find here. There is here a lifting up of unlikely converts. And we would have to say, friends, if we know ourselves well enough, that every sinner that finds favor with God is an unlikely convert. We have some notable names here. Ruth. A Gentile, a woman, a Moabitess, who was prohibited from entering the courts of God for 1,000 generations. She finds life in Christ through a family that's been backsliding for years and is brought back to the covenant people. So what? She's in the line of David and in the line of Christ. That ought to be a signal. It should have been a signal to the Jews, and it most assuredly should be a signal to us of the expansive nature of the grace and mercy of God, which is not confined to one group of people. Judah, who decided to find wives amongst the Canaanites, produced terribly wicked sons who God killed. Tamar, Judah's daughter-in-law, who decided to dress as a prostitute, and Judah decided to have sexual relations with her. Uriah, Bathsheba, David, we know what happened there. Uriah was a Hittite who had joined himself to the people of God in faith. Before him, Rahab, another pagan prostitute, brought into the line of Jesus Christ. Manasseh. You know what he did, don't you? As king, he burned his sons on pagan altars until the Lord called him to repentance and faith. What are we seeing, friends? We're seeing the line of people from whom the Christ came. And we're seeing the line of people for whom Christ came. Yes, he came from them, but he came for them. And he's come for us also. Jesus of Nazareth came to save sinners, to be a friend of and to sinners, to undo wickedness, to bring righteousness and equity where there's chaos and tyranny reigning. Who is Jesus? He's the Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, and he's come to save his people from their sins. Let's pray. We bless and magnify your great name, Lord Christ. Truly God, truly man, Son of David, Son of Abraham, fulfiller of all of God's blessed promises. Speak these words into our heart, Almighty God. Seal them unto us by the power of the Spirit, that we might see in this narrative even ourselves, brought into the spiritual family of Jesus Christ. O Lord, how gracious and how merciful you are. May our worship to you this day be filled with gladness and joy. And may we record, Lord God, now in our singing, your tender mercies and your faithfulness to every age. We thank and praise you, Almighty God, for your great goodness to us. In Jesus' name, amen.